I look forward to Brother Matthew talking to us this evening on the subject of Stephen the martyr. And we're going to take a reading from Acts chapter 7, not the whole chapter, but we're going to be reading the first 37 verses. So that's Acts chapter 7 the first 37 verses, and this is from the New King James Version. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favour and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born, and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another?" But he who did his neighbour wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marvelled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So with that introduction then, we ask Matthew to speak to us, please. Thank you, Matthew.
We might think, brethren and sisters, that we live in very uncertain times, but the times that the early followers of the Lord Jesus lived in were even more uncertain than the times that we live in. And it was even more important to give a witness. And something that I discovered, which I didn't know before, is that the word martyr actually originally didn't mean what we understand it to mean in English today. In the original Greek, it used to just mean simply witness. It only became to be used in the sense that we use it because of what happened to people like Stephen, those who, because of their witness, actually paid with their lives. And it was because of the witness that people like Stephen gave that the word of God spread so rapidly in the early days of the church. So if we look at the historical background of the time that these things were happening, we know that Rome was the imperial power, and we know quite a bit about Roman history and Roman emperors. During the time of the early church, the two Roman emperors that would have been ruling would have been, first of all, Tiberius, whose rule lasted from the 14th year AD to 37, and then Caligula, who ruled from AD 37 to 41. Now, Tiberius, apparently, in his early days, was fairly moderate as far as Roman rulers went, but in his old age, during the time that the early church was becoming established, he became more and more unpredictable, more and more cruel, and he gave little value to human life. Caligula, we know his name is a byword for senseless cruelty and capriciousness, isn't it? So these two men were the people who ruled over the Roman Empire, of which the land of Israel had become part. The ruling substrata underneath the emperor were the prefects who looked after different areas. And so during the time that Jesus was crucified, we know that Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect at that time. Then beneath the prefect, there would be the puppet kings that we read of in the Gospels and in the Acts, the Herods, who ruled different parts of Judea and what had formerly been Israel, which was now called Palestine. And beneath them, but also very influential, were the priesthood. And the high priest in particular had a very influential and powerful role. At one time, the priesthood had been led by the high priest, who would have been somebody selected by his fellow priests for his piety and his good sense, his wisdom. But during the time of the Roman Empire, it became more and more common that this high priest would be selected for political expediency. From the days of Pompey onwards, it became more and more common that the Romans would have a big say in who became high priest. They'd want somebody who would be on their side, someone who could be an intermediary between them and the Jews. So the high priest, since 60 BC, the time of Pompey, when Jerusalem was conquered, was chosen more for political skills than for any spiritual characteristics that he might have. It's more important that he be a good servant to Rome than he be a good religious leader. And within the limits of that, if the high priest earned the trust of the prefect, then he had pretty much a pretty powerful role to play. And he had a certain amount of freedom to judge cases that occurred as far as law-breaking was concerned in the land, and was even allowed to have an armed temple guard, such as those we read about that Annas and Caiaphas had when Jesus was arrested. And Annas was particularly influential. Now, Annas, we read about as the high priest, confusingly, at the same time as Caiaphas in the Gospels. And there is a reason for this. Annas was the first of his family to be high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. But Annas had such power and influence that he continued to have a big part to play in how things were run for some time. And if you look into Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, book 20 and chapter 10, we read about how he had four sons who each had a role, had a turn at playing the role of high priest, as well as his son-in-law Caiaphas. And these were all basically people who would rule in the way that Annas expected them to. Still Annas, who was the power behind them. And these high priests became increasingly antagonistic against the early followers of Jesus. Reading in Acts of how increasingly they began to persecute the disciples of Jesus and try to prevent them from spreading their message. And against these powers, the capricious Roman rulers, the Roman prefects and the high priests, the follower of Christ had two weapons. The first was the weapon of a Christian life. If you go to 1 Peter in chapter 2. And reading verses 12 to 15. Peter says, live such good lives, reading from the NIV here, such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to command those who do right. It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So that was the first weapon that the follower of Christ had. The second was to have a ready answer to those who challenged. If you'll turn with me to chapter 3 of the same book, 1 Peter chapter 3, and verses 14 to 16. We'll read these words. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be they troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So those were the two weapons, and we can see, can't we, from the reading that we had, that Stephen had both of these. By his behaviour, by his ready answer, he had both of these things. Remember that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, was described as speaking with authority and not as the scribes. And although we know that no man spake like Jesus, it's clear, isn't it, that some of his followers, including Stephen, to some degree, had this ability to speak with authority and conviction in a way that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have. When they spake, people could see their sincerity, they could see the power of the message, what it meant to them. Their message, unlike the high priest, wasn't about political expediency. It was about a conviction that meant more to them than anything. We read of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. You're going to turn with me to Acts now. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. This is when the early apostles were becoming overwhelmed with the burden of preaching the word and also dealing with the ministration of charity to the Greek and Hebrew Jews and their widows. And they're told They decide in verse 3 to, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So as Stephen was one of these men, he was obviously someone who shone amongst those he came into contact as someone who was full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, a man of honest report. And because of this, he was recognised and he was appointed this role. Now, it might seem a little bit that he's given a bit of a lowly admin role when we read this, if we read it in the wrong way, because the disciples say that it's not right that they should have to leave the preaching of the word to wait on tables. And it sounds almost a little bit like they're being disdainful of this role, but I'd suggest to you that they're not being disdainful. It's a bit like when Moses was wearing himself out trying to judge over Israel, and on the wise advice of his father-in-law Jethro, he was told, "Well, this is too much for you. You're going to wear yourself out. Sort out some wise men to rule over groups of 100 or 50, and it'll take the burden off you." And I think it was a similar sort of thing for the early apostles. They were trying to preach the word, and they're constantly being distracted by the day-to-day running of the affairs of the early church, and they just couldn't do it. So Stephen became one of these appointed to do this. But it's interesting that although Stephen was appointed to this role, he actually did both roles, didn't he? He not only did the admin part that he'd been asked to do, but he also preached and was very powerful in his preaching. If we look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 6, we read, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria as well, as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." So although he'd been asked to do the administration role, he actually also found the energy and the time to also fulfill a preaching role as well. You might ask, how did Stephen get his knowledge of the gospel? Where was he from? Well, his name Stephen isn't a Jewish name, it's a Greek name. So, reading between the lines, it seems that he was somebody who was from outside of Judea. He wasn't a local, as it were. When we read of those who were appointed, we read in verse 5 of chapter 6 that the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And the fact that Nicholas is specifically mentioned as a proselyte suggests that Stephen, although he had a Greek name, was a Jew. So it's likely that he was a Jew of the diaspora, somebody who grew up in a Greek city somewhere outside of Judea and who had come to hear the message of the gospel and become convinced of its truth. We can't know exactly how he came to hear the message, but most likely I'd suggest that he must have been one of those who at Pentecost was in Jerusalem when they all heard the apostles speaking in their own language, when Peter gave his address and answering those who thought that they were drunk, said, "We're not drunk. These men are fulfilling the words of the prophets. They're speaking because they're full of the Holy Spirit." So quite likely, Stephen hadn't been a member of the early church for all that long a time. And yet from his speech, which we've just read, we can see already he had an in-depth knowledge and understanding. He knew not only the significance of who Jesus was and what his role was, what he'd achieved, but he also knew various characters of the Old Testament and how their lives have foreshadowed the life of Jesus. As part of the early church, he'd have been well aware of the increasing animosity of the priesthood against the followers of what was called then the Way. They weren't yet called Christians, were they, at this point? He would also know that the Lord Jesus had forewarned that those who followed him and preached his name would come into all kinds of danger. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 13, verse 9. Mark chapter 13 and verse 9. Jesus warns his disciples, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." So Stephen would have known that these dangers were something that were going to come upon those who preached and believed in Jesus. And we can see in Acts how this began to happen. First of all, in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, reading the first three verses. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And we read then in verse 5 that the next day the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family." So again, you can see this little family that had a very tight grip on power, who were deciding what people could preach and what they couldn't. "They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if you are being called on account today of an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know you that you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" So Peter forthrightly gives his answer. Again, a man who had a ready answer to give. And at this point, they were only put in prison the one day, warned not to preach, and released. If you go to verse 18, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." So they were just given a command at this stage. And verse 21, "After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened." We can see how things begin to escalate from being held and threatened in chapter 5 and verse 17. We read here, "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail." So now they're putting them in the public jail, not just holding them. And if you go to verse 40, we read how after Gamaliel had spoken his words of advice to those who were trying to decide what to do with the apostles, we read, "His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So now they're actually being physically punished. They are being flogged, as Jesus predicted they would. So there's a pattern of growing persecution of the church, of those who preach in the name of Jesus. Stephen would have been well aware of all this. He'd have known exactly what was happening around him. And yet, knowing this, he openly confessed his beliefs and discussed them with anybody who would be prepared to listen, even if at first they were antagonistic. And he would give an answer and refute the arguments that they might come up with against what he was teaching. It's not insignificant that in verse 7 we read that the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And I wonder if this was the thing that made the difference between the punishment of imprisonment, threats and flogging turn to the actual putting to death one who preached in the name of Jesus. The fact that now some of the priesthood were beginning to believe, something that Annas, Caiaphas and his family could not possibly tolerate. And so we read that at the end of this chapter that Stephen is seized, brought before the Sanhedrin. False witnesses come and make allegations against him, and all turn to Stephen to give his answer. And when they look at him, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This must have been a really electrifying moment. Stephen, in this place of great danger, knowing what the consequences of giving a confession of his faith might be, turning and facing his accusers. And I should think it'd be one of those moments when, if you were there, you would have been, said you could have heard a pin drop. And it must have had an incredible impact on all who were there, including, as we know, a man called then Saul, who later became Paul. Now, we know Saul was from Tarsus, again, one of the cities of the diaspora. We know he was at this point a young man, and he must have seen in Stephen someone like himself, very zealous, but in a completely different way. Possibly they might even have known each other, might even have had a background as Pharisees together, have been educated together. It's all speculation, but we can see clearly they must have been quite similar young men. So Stephen began his defence, and he begins in verse 3 by speaking about Abraham. He says that God said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Then came Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. It's quite interesting, isn't it, that he says, "The land wherein ye now dwell," not "your land." For one thing, it wasn't their land anymore because the Romans had conquered them. But also, I wonder if he's making the point that those who are the inheritors of this land as children of Abraham aren't those who are the heirs of Abraham by the flesh, but by the Spirit. He goes on in verse 9 to speak about how the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Again, we remember that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, we read that for out of envy they delivered him, when we read about how Jesus was delivered out of envy. He's making a link between Joseph and Jesus, showing that this man was foreshadowing the life of Jesus. And to make it even more clear, in verse 13, he says, "And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren." Just as Stephen would have come to understand that Jesus, at his second appearing, would be made known to his people, the Jews, but rejected the first time. If we go to verse 18, Stephen tells how, after some time, another king arose which knew not Joseph, and how this Pharaoh dealt harshly with the children of Israel, and how again a saviour, a deliverer, is raised up. Verse 25, this deliverer, or would be deliverer at this point, Moses, came to try and save his people. For in verse 25 we read, "He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." And again, we can see the point Stephen's making, trying to make them understand what Jesus did is what Moses did. Moses was only foreshadowing what Jesus would do as the ultimate deliverer of his people. And then in verse 29, he explains that Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So just as Moses went to Midian, so the message of the gospel of Jesus would soon go to the Gentiles. In verse 35, Stephen says, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." So he's saying to them, this same Moses, the one you claim to revere, the one you claim to follow, the one you accuse me of blaspheming, he prophesied Jesus. He recognized his own life as a foreshadowing of Jesus. If you go to verse 37, he makes this absolutely clear. He says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." And we can imagine that these educated priests who were listening to it must have understood what he was saying, must have understood what he was inferring, and must have had some shaking of their own rigid beliefs. And some of them, perhaps, as others already had done, have this feeling that I've got to do something about this, I need to change. But for those who have the power, for Annas and Caiaphas, they're just simply being infuriated. Stephen then goes on to describe the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness and the stubbornness of the Israelites to accept God's salvation, just as most of the Jews at this point were too stubborn and hard-hearted to recognise the Lord Jesus for who he was. And finally, having exposed their stubbornness and their closed minds, their hypocrisy, Stephen gave his final words of condemnation. And it's interesting that Stephen, although he was the one on trial, completely turned the tables on them. They thought they'd come to hear him give a defence. But instead, they found themselves prosecuted and condemned before the only judge that matters. They could give the command that would end Stephen's mortal life, but they stood condemned before God. So I said earlier that the word martyr means not just the idea of someone who dies for what they believe, but actually a witness. And we can see what a wonderful witness that Stephen gave in these words. We can see how he refuted the arguments of those who would oppose him, and how he showed how the people who'd come before were simply foreshadowing, and in Moses' case, predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus. So Stephen's words to his hearers, which I'm sure he hoped would have the impact on some that might lead to them to be converted, he also knew was infuriating those who were rigidly setting their ways, who were refusing to be converted. And I'm sure he must have known that at this point his life was on the line. And we read in verse 54, "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So this young man, Saul, what effect did it have on him? As I say, I would suggest that it had a massive impact on him. And although we know that Paul, as he became known, was brought to his conversion by the vision he had of the Lord Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus, I'm sure that the way was prepared by the witness that Stephen gave. Just as John the Baptist gave witness to prepare the way of the Lord for those who listened to the words of the Lord Jesus in his ministry, so I'd suggest to you Stephen played that sort of role to Paul. That his words began to shake the foundations of his Pharisaical beliefs, began to make him look and examine the scriptures again, and to see the Lord Jesus in the things that he'd known from a child. And as the certainties began to crumble, he began to be ready to be born again. I don't know if you ever thought about it, the word born again suggests that we start again, that everything that we've invested in our lives up to that point, all the things that we hold value to us as our culture, our family, our background, has to be let go of so that we can begin again. And I suggest to you that that began to happen at this time. Come with me to Acts chapter 22 and verse 17. This is Paul recounting how he came to be converted. Acts chapter 22 and verse 17, reading to verse 20. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. So we can see it was in his mind all these years later. Paul never forgot the things he witnessed when he stood there guarding the clothes as Stephen gave his witness and later was stoned to death. If we go to Acts chapter 26. Read again, Paul talking about his guilt of how he persecuted the church. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. It's interesting that the word Stephen, I said it was a Greek name, didn't I? And it's actually the Greek word for crown. And we know that Paul spoke about a crown of righteousness, didn't he? And it's interesting that when he said this, he would know what he was saying, that stored up for him was a crown, a Stephen of righteousness. And I wonder whether Paul, nearing the end of his own life, recognised the significance of what Stephen had done and what awaited him, what reward Stephen hoped for when he put his life on the line in this way. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8. Paul says here, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown, or the Stephen of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, Stephen isn't mentioned as a martyr except by Paul, which is interesting again, isn't it? Paul refers to him as your martyr, Stephen, and he's not mentioned much apart from that account in Acts. But possibly the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was thinking of him when he wrote the words towards the end of this chapter, their chapter on all those great worthies of faith, faithfulness. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we read, reading from verse 34, he tells of those who quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And I suggest to you that Stephen was one of those of whom the world was not worthy. Sometimes people say, don't they, of somebody who is a very pure and innocent soul, particularly of children sometimes, they're too good for this world. And I suggest to you that that's the sort of person that Stephen was. A great man and a great witness.